Good morning. How are you coping with the Gospel of Mark? Feeling a bit overloaded? We're just really flying through it, aren't we? Yeah. I'm actually supposed to get through five chapters in the next half hour. I'm not going to, though. I'm going to do three. We're going to do chapters 8 to 10. And tomorrow night, just before we have our meeting, just in about 10 minutes, take you through a big chunk of chapter 11. And chapter 12, you're just going to have to go and read yourselves. Well, that's all right. Let's pray as we come to the Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Amen. Have you noticed as you've been going through Mark's Gospel that there's an awful lot of repetition? I hope you have. Do you know that in New Testament times, in Jesus' day, the scriptures, of course, were just the Old Testament. It took about a year for a scribe to make a copy of the entire Old Testament. That meant that it cost a year's wages to purchase a copy of the scriptures. So nobody had their own Bible. They were owned by groups, owned by synagogues, owned by communities, and that meant that they had to think very carefully about how they wrote and recorded God's word. It's really important to get this because God's word was written down not to be read individually, which is what we do. I mean, you can go into Coorong and buy a Bible for $5 these days. Maybe it cheapens its value a little bit in our sight, but we read it on our own before we go to bed or in the mornings or something. The Bible was actually written to be read aloud and listened to, because nobody had their own copy to take home. And so when they wrote with repetition and with patterns, which if you're trained in listening, you pick those things up, and it just helps you to remember. I mean, if I read to you a piece of narrative, you'd have trouble going away and just remembering it. But if I sang to you a verse, well, we just sang a song. And the tune's probably still going around in your head. See, rhythm and repetition, they help us to remember. There's been lots of rhythm and repetition. James pointed out to you yesterday that the passages he was taking you through were sort of sandwiched between these two stories of a lake. And this morning, Ray pointed out to you that he was taking through a passage which was sandwiched between two stories of bread. So we've had a lake sandwich and a bread sandwich, and tomorrow we've got a blind man sandwich. The story's going to start with a blind man. It's going to finish with a blind man. And if you can learn to pick those things up as you're reading the Bible, it's really going to help you, because Mark is actually marking out for you different sections. Everything in between here, everything between the blind man and the blind man, is going to be about seeing. The passage that we're looking at, starting in chapter 8, verse 22, starts with a really strange story of Jesus healing a blind man, but he has to have two goes at it. Have you ever read this story and wondered to yourself, what on earth is going on? Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, I've gone too far, verse 22, sorry, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. Did you read that and think, well, that's a little bit odd in itself? We were introduced to this idea of the messianic secret, and there seems to be an element of that going on here. Why is he leading him outside of the village? Well, the obvious answer is so that people can't see what's going on. Why? It'll become clear as we go on. He took him by the hand and led him outside of the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Well, that in itself is pretty remarkable, but obviously not enough. So Jesus once more put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his eyes were restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So again, a little bit of this messianic secret. Don't go telling everybody. Keep it to yourself. Just go home. But what was all that about? What's the point of this story? If at first you don't succeed, try again. Is this an example of Jesus not having enough faith to perform miracles? Actually, it's got nothing to do with any of that. There are a number of times in Mark's gospel where Jesus is really enacting a parable. And the significance of this story is going to come out in what follows. Immediately after this, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." If you were there last night, you would have heard those words. There were rumours going around. Jesus is starting to get a reputation. People are hearing about him. And people are asking the question, well, who is he? And we got exactly the same list of options. Some are saying John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some are saying it's Elijah the prophet. That's significant because there was a tradition in Judaism that before the last day, Elijah the prophet would reappear. So there's a bit of excitement going around. People have this expectation, wow, if this is Elijah returned, then we're getting pretty close. How exciting. But others are saying, well, one of the prophets. But Jesus asked the disciples, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter's answer is, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So there it is again. That's actually the third time in the space of just a few verses where we've got this little thing of the messianic secret. Takes the blind man out of the village, tells him to go straight home and don't go back into the village, tells the disciples, don't tell anybody what you've just told me. Why? It's about to become fairly clear. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When you read that, you should be shocked. What student has ever had the audacity to take aside their rabbi and rebuke them? This word, rebuke, is a particularly strong word. It's already been used in Mark's gospel and it's going to be used again in the next chapter for Jesus casting out an evil spirit. He rebukes them. He drives them out. This is a word that you would use for telling somebody off for engaging in the highest order of evil. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. What you are saying is thoroughly evil, because everybody knows that when the Messiah comes, it'll be glorious and victorious. How can you be saying these things, Jesus? What's wrong with you? Don't you know who you are? We know who you are. We get your mission. You're not going to die. Notice that Peter's very polite about it. He takes Jesus aside. He doesn't want to embarrass him in front of all of his friends. You notice that Jesus isn't nearly so polite to Peter. Jesus turned and looked at the disciples and rebuked Peter, so they all get to hear, and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this is an interesting little phrase, and we can read that and wonder what's going on. Is there some kind of demonic influence going on here with Peter? Something that's interesting to note is that we've seen Satan mentioned a number of times. Did you know that Satan's not actually a name? Satan is a Greek word which simply means adversary. And we've come across Satan a couple of times in Mark, and we will again. And whenever it's referring to Satan as in the devil, it always has the definite article. It's the Satan, the adversary. And in this occasion, the definite article isn't there. Get behind me, adversary. Now, because we've already seen the word used and it's referring to the devil, it's incredibly strong. And it is possible that Jesus is suggesting that there's some kind of demonic influence going on here in Peter's thinking, but it may not be that. It might simply be he's using this word, an incredibly strong word, given that it's used for the devil, but you're acting like the devil. At the very least, that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. As interesting as that is, what I find even more interesting is the word, or the words that are translated here as "get behind me." You might not have thought they were very interesting words at all, but I actually think they're more interesting, because the words that have been translated here, "get behind me," have already been used back in chapter 1, verse 17, when Jesus was walking along the Lake of Galilee and saw Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Come behind me." Well, follow me. I mean, that's a reasonable way to translate it into English, but it's the same word. Come behind me. And here he says the same thing to Peter. Peter, stop being an adversary. Stop standing in my way and get behind me. Peter, follow me. We'll follow you where? Well, follow me to Jerusalem, where I'm going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and be killed. That's one of the best recruiting drives you've ever heard in your life, isn't it? Come and follow me. Get behind me. Do you get the little enacted parable of the blind man now? Peter's got it sorted, doesn't he? We know who you really are. You're the Messiah. And like the man who's been partially healed and he can see people but they look like trees walking around, he can see that Jesus is the Christ, but his image is blurred. He doesn't really understand who he is and what his mission is and what he's come to do. He needs to have his sight fully restored. It's such a significant question. Who do you say that I am? And the significance for us as followers of Jesus, people that are called to get behind him, the significance is whoever you think Jesus is will determine what kind of disciple you are. What kind of Jesus do you see? You see, if you've got an image of the Christ as a kind of a social justice warrior, then that's the kind of Jesus you'll be. If you see Jesus as the anti-establishment reformer, then that's the kind of disciple you'll be. What kind of a Messiah is he? He's the kind of Messiah who's going to Jerusalem in the full knowledge that he's going to be handed over and put to death. Is that the kind of disciple you are? He turns, after he said these words to the disciples, to the crowds. And he says to the crowds, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." We know the story of Jesus' own crucifixion, don't we? We know that the cross was laid on his shoulders and he had to carry that cross up through the streets. Wasn't strong enough to carry it all the way, and so it was put on somebody else's shoulders. The significance of these words are quite shocking. And for the disciples to hear it would have been quite astounding. We understand something of the horror of crucifixion. It's the penalty for the worst of crimes, reserved for the worst of criminals. But the taking up of your cross is a significant moment in the legal status of the person who's about to be executed. Under Roman law, once a person took up their cross, they no longer had any rights or protections under the law. And so there's an ancient historian that describes this taking up of the cross as a convicted criminal, and quite often these are insurrectionists, rebels, murderers, rapists, people that are despised by everybody. As they take up their cross and are marched through the streets to the place of their execution, the people are free to come and do whatever they want to that person. They can kick them in the head, throw stones at them, pull their hair, pull out a knife and stab them if they want to. Once they have taken up their cross, they have no legal rights or protections under the law. And the historian that describes this says that for many, when they reached their crucifixion, it came as a relief. Come and follow me. If anyone would come after me, they must lay down all of their rights. Boy, are we on about our rights in this day and age. You have none as a follower of Christ. Lay them down and come and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it if somebody gains the whole world yet forfeits their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Last night I was talking about chapter 6. Can anyone remember what I was talking about? Because I've just gone blank. I can't remember what I was talking about myself. I was going to say something really profound and significant. What happened in chapter 6? Take nothing with them. Oh, the significance of that insertion of the story of John the Baptist and his beheading by Herod. And the reason that that story was significant was because the disciples were sent out to call people to repent. And John the Baptist was put to death because he called on Herod to repent of his sin. This is what we're called to. If we're ashamed of Christ and his words, it's usually out of self-preservation, isn't it? You know, we water down the gospel. We remove all of the offence in the hope that an unbelieving world will be more kind to us. Oh, it's pathetic. If we hear the call of Christ, come and follow me, we go on in boldness, knowing full well that our following of him may cost us our lives, and at least metaphorically it has to be that, to lay down your lives, to give up your rights and to come and follow him. We're going to do this is more helping you to go and read the next couple of chapters yourself rather than do it in detail. But as we go through this section, this sandwich between the two stories of the blind men, there are all of these groups of three. You go away afterwards and see if you can find them all. Three times Jesus is going to predict his own death. Three times there are revelations of Jesus' glory and mission. Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, having the authority to cast out a demon. Three times the disciples demonstrate that they have no idea what he's talking about. Three times there are inappropriate rebukes. Peter rebukes Jesus. The disciples rebuke parents for bringing their children. The crowds rebuke blind Bartimaeus at the end of this section for constantly crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Three times Jesus rebukes. Once Peter, once an unclean spirit, once the disciples for turning away the children, and three times Jesus teaches them about the cost of discipleship. I love little patterns when they start coming out. It's not an exact pattern, it's not like a repeated pattern, but there are these groups of three all the way through this section. sandwiched between two stories of Jesus healing blind men. And so the question that Mark is posing to his readers is really this: who do you say Jesus is? What do you see when you look? Are you seeing clearly, or is your vision a bit fuzzy? And connected with that, of course, is can you see clearly who it is you're being called to be as his disciples? We're going to skip over to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 17, there's a story of a rich young man who comes and he asks Jesus another really good question. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You can work that one up for yourselves later. But he says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and your mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. That's an extraordinary boast, isn't it? How many people here could put their hand up and say, yep, I'm with him? Is it only me? Now, Jesus looked at him. And I tell you what, if it was me instead of him, I would have looked at him with a whole lot of scepticism. But it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. You know, there are lots of social justice Jesuses out there these days. And this is one of the stories they like to point us to, is here's Jesus on about social justice. But I can tell you that the one thing this one man lacked was not concern for the poor. The one thing that he lacked is not generosity. The one thing that he lacked was that he wasn't following Jesus. And the one thing that stood in his way was his wealth. So Jesus says to him, get rid of it. Do something good with it. And then come and follow me. And the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? And what can you give for your soul? It's worthless. It's meaningless. One thing you lack, come and follow me. And Jesus looks around at his disciples and says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to skip down again a little bit further. The third time in verses 32 and to 34, Jesus predicts his own death. On their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, that's good. Where are the disciples if Jesus is leading the way? They're behind him. They're teachable. They don't know much yet still, but they're teachable. Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Third time he's told them. Starting to sink in, is it? No. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I've done that a few times in my relationship with Jesus. Ask anything in my name and I'll do it for you. Yes. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now the others hear about this and get a bit stroppy with James and John. And Jesus calls them together and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Last night, I mentioned that we have this ongoing theme through the Gospel of Mark as Jesus as the one who has authority. And I said that that theme of the authority of Christ is intimately and inseparably connected with the theme of discipleship. And I think that Ray shared with you just a little while ago, that story of Jesus sending the 12 out on a mission seems a little bit premature. He talked about that. They're not ready. They don't know anything yet. But this is the important thing to understand. The success of the mission doesn't depend on them or their knowledge or even the strength of their faith or their courage or their doctrine. It depends entirely on Christ. I love the story of the sending out of the 70 in Luke chapter 10, which has lots of parallels with that story. One of the things I love in Luke chapter 10 is that the disciples are sent out to heal and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel. And when they come back, it becomes very clear what their expectations were when they went out. They come back and they say they were amazed because even the demons submitted to us in your name. Now that tells you what they were expecting before they went. Not much. But I love that story because it's such a vivid picture of genuine faith. Because faith isn't about how hard you believe. The faith of the disciples in that story is shown in that they obeyed despite their unbelief. That's genuine faith. The whole question of authority is a big one. Do you know that there are actually two types of authority? Think about our English word, authority. It has as its root the word author. The two types of authority are, well, the authority of the author and the authority of the authorised. There's only one who has the authority of the author. And it might surprise you to hear me say this, but it's not Jesus. It's God the Father. Jesus himself says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's a derived authority. It's given to him. The disciples are given by Jesus the authority to cast out demons. And that doesn't mean that at any point in their lives, they within themselves have the authority to cast out demons. They don't. They have the authority to act on Jesus' behalf and to speak in his name. I love the story of the centurion who comes to Jesus and says, I too am a man under authority. And so I say to this man, go, and he comes. Where does the authority of the centurion come from? Not from within himself. From Caesar. Where does the authority of Christ come from? Not from within himself. It's from the Father. Where does the authority of the disciples come from? Not from within themselves. It's from Christ. It's so important that we understand this. I was talking with the teenagers yesterday about this, and I said, if I miss the postie when he's trying to deliver a parcel, he'll leave a little note in my letterbox. He'll say, missed you, come and pick up your parcel from the post office, and on the back it'll have an authorisation slip. See, I and I alone, as the owner of the package, have the authority to go and collect the package. But I could authorise Trevor here by putting my signature on that bit of paper, my name. I can send him down to the post office to collect my parcel. How absurd would it be if Trevor marched into the post office and said, I have the authority to collect this parcel. How absurd is it when Christians talk like that? How many times have you seen televangelists who speak with such power and authority to cast out demons and sicknesses as if somehow the authority of the voice is the thing that achieves it? If Christ has commanded you to cast out a demon, it doesn't matter how loudly you say it. It'll do it if you're acting in obedience to his word. The authority of the authorized is limited to the things that they are authorized to do. If I give Trevor that authorization slip to pick up my parcel from the post office, that doesn't authorize him to do anything else in my life. Does it? Every authority given by God to humanity in whatever sphere it is an authorized authority, whether it's to preach or to teach or to serve in hospitality or to serve in administration or husbands for wives or whatever situation you find it. The authority that you've been given is an authority to act in that situation that God has authorized you to act. And that means that if you have the authority of the authorized, authority is never over another person. Authority is always for another person. You know, in the story of Adam and Eve, Adam was given authority for Eve before she even existed. He was placed in the garden with a job to do, to till the soil, to make it fruitful, and to guard it. And where was Adam when the serpent was talking to Eve? He was right next to her. And what was he doing about it? Absolutely nothing. What authority was given to Christ? Here's a good question. What's the function of authority in God's universe? To bring order, to serve, to be his representatives. It actually has a very high purpose in God's creation. The function of authority is to do with sanctity. Adam's given a job to do. He's given authority in Eden to guard it, to keep out the evil. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet, you remember how that conversation goes? He kneels down, Peter refuses to let him, and he says to Peter, not very humble words, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. He puts Peter back in his place. I'm exercising my authority. And we know that in that figure that he's presenting, he's actually talking about going to the cross. My authority is to make you clean. And the authority will be expressed firstly and ultimately at the cross. This is the authority that God has given to lay down my life, to be a servant of all. Even in Ephesians 5, what's the authority a husband has for his wife? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself. Did I skip a line? No, I didn't. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. What kind of authority do James and John want? They don't want an authority to serve. They want an authority to glorify themselves. grant us that we would sit at your left and your right. The outcome of this story is in Mark's gospel, but Matthew actually helps us to put it together with a little bit more detail. Matthew tells us that it wasn't James and John who directly asked Jesus this question. In the Gospel of Matthew, they get their mum to ask for them. And there's only one other place where the mother of the sons of Zebedee is mentioned in the Gospels. She's present at the crucifixion. And she stands there, looking up at Jesus crucified, with one on his left and one on his right. And she gets to see what it was that she was asking for her sons. Our story finishes with blind Bartimaeus. And I love the story, the irony. Because the blind man is the only one who can see who Jesus is. He sits on the side of the road begging, and when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming, he begins to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" And the crowds rebuke him, "Shut up!" But he just shouts all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" He needs to be heard above the crowds. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him over." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" You notice that that's exactly the same question that he asked James and John. "Rabbi, I want to see." Why? Why? Why does he want to see? He can already see. He's the only one that can see. Why does he want to see? Well, here's the reason. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight. And what did he do? He followed Jesus on the road. See, the one thing the yet rich young man lacked was that he wasn't following Jesus. Nobody needs to tell the blind man the one thing that he lacks. "I need to follow Jesus." And the one thing that's stopping him is his eyesight. So Jesus graciously gives him his sight back, and nobody has to tell him what to do. He gets up and he gets behind him and he follows him on his way to his death. "If anyone would come after me, you have to give up your rights. Take up your cross daily and get behind Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we know in our hearts that all of us want the authority of the author. We want to be looked at and praised and glorified. Teach us to have the heart of a servant. Help us to understand that you alone have the authority of the author. And somehow, in your grace to sinners like us, you want to authorise us to go about your work. Help us to hear the call of Jesus. Help us to see him clearly. Help us to understand what it means to be his disciple. Help us to lay down our rights. To lay down our lives, to give up everything that we think gives our lives meaning, and to follow him, loving and serving those that you put in our path, giving, thank you for these stories. Help us to be those that take up our cross daily, to be followers of your Son. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.